Now, Jesus Christ had raised Lazarus from the dead some 6 to 8 weeks before Palm Sunday, perhaps the clearest display of his divine power of his entire ministry, taking a man who had been dead for 4 days and raising him from the dead. Now, that took place in Bethany, which is only 3 or 4 miles outside of Jerusalem. And we're told in the Gospel of John that word of this miracle had spread throughout that area, including in the city of Jerusalem. And as Luke chapter 19 opens, this excited buzz hasn't died down over the last few weeks. It's, in fact, it's grown. Because people understand Passover is coming and they anticipate something special is going to happen. The question that is being asked, and it's been asked throughout his ministry, but it's almost like now we're going to finally get a final answer on this key question. Exactly who is Jesus Christ? Now, the answer that you would have gotten is dependent on who you ask, because as he's gone throughout his life, he would find in this moment, as you're approaching what we know as Palm Sunday, that there are those that would say he is a great teacher, he's a great rabbi who is blessed of God, and that's as far as they're willing to go. Others up it up a step, and they say, no, he's a great prophet, a prophet in the line of Moses, Elijah, and Isaiah. There are those who have decided that he is, as he claims, the Messiah, God's anointed king and redeemer of Israel. And after all, who else can raise a dead man but the Messiah himself? There are still a lot of people that are unsure, not willing to make a commitment to the answer to that question. But the Jewish leaders, they've made up their minds. The Jewish leaders have declared and decided that Jesus Christ is a heretic. And he's a threat. He is a threat to their position. He is a threat to their power. And they have decided that Jesus Christ must be dealt with once and for all. Shortly after Lazarus is raised from the dead by Jesus Christ, we're told that the leadership had a special meeting, executive meeting, and at that executive meeting, it is declared Jesus Christ must die and die soon. And as soon as Passover is done and the crowds have left, we will find Jesus, arrest Jesus, and we will put him to death. And they begin to formalize an actual plan for how they're going to accomplish this. Now, everyone knows that Jesus Christ is going to be in Jerusalem for the Passover, that celebration of God's deliverance of the Jews from slavery in Egypt. And everyone's wondering, okay, then what's going to happen next? More specifically, what's Jesus going to do next? And so by the time we get to Palm Sunday itself, this anticipation has risen to where the people are hoping that he's going to come at this special time, at this special festival, and declare openly he is Messiah. They're anticipating that in advance. The leaders are just hoping to get through Passover without a major uproar, and then they're going to deal with Jesus Christ once and for all. And so you've had all of this building up for the last 3 or 4 weeks. Jesus and his disciples, they have been staying north of Jerusalem in an isolated area out of reach of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. But then on the Friday before Passover, which is to say the Friday before Palm Sunday, they leave that isolated area and they begin to make their way to Jerusalem. They come down out of the hill country and they hit 55. They hit the main highway, somewhere just above Jericho. And they begin to walk down towards Jerusalem. It's estimated that at the Passover, at this time in the first century, somewhere between 1 and 1.5 million Jews go to Jerusalem. Most of them from the north. And so as Jesus Christ and his disciples hit the road, they're joined by this throng, all these people that are all going to Jerusalem as well. It's like bumper-to-bumper donkeys. Some of the people begin to recognize Jesus and they travel with him. So literally, you've got the road, and it's like this bubble is forming around Jesus as more and more people decide, we're gonna stick around close to Jesus to see what happens. Jesus and this growing entourage go through Jericho, where he heals the two blind men. That increases the excitement and anticipation of the group. Then he interacts with Zacchaeus, the tax collector, brings him the saving faith, spends time with him, has a meal with him and his friends, and then they leave from there and they go to Bethany. Jesus and the 12 go to the home of Mary, Martha, and the now very famous Lazarus, and that's where they're going to stay for the next 24, 36 hours. The people stop as well, and the picture we have is that this kind of picture of the town of Washington, and Jesus is staying up off the square somewhere, and some 10,000 people are just hanging around. That's what happened at Bethany. The crowd, that big crowd, that big bubble of people stop because they're not going to move on until Jesus moves on. And as people keep coming through, this bubble of people keeps growing. Then on Sunday morning, Jesus, the 12, and now this crowd, numbering in the thousands, they leave Bethany and they head towards Jerusalem. And that's where we pick up the story here in Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, and as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they replied, 'The Lord needs it.' And they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it." Now, as they are leaving Bethany, the next little village to come to is Bethphage. It's at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And if you can picture this, you got Bethphage, and you go up the Mount of Olives, you get to the top of the Mount of Olives, and now you're looking at Jerusalem, which is on the opposite side. And as they are approaching this little village, Jesus sends these two disciples with these very specific instructions to secure a donkey. More specifically, a colt. Now, most Bible commentators agree that these owners undoubtedly are actually believers in Jesus. They could have been, some, again, commentators think they could have known Jesus was coming and had some arrangement with Jesus earlier. I think it's more likely that Jesus Christ exercises his divine knowledge here and knows that those colt and that the donkey and her colt will be there. But anyway, the disciples go, they do exactly what Jesus says. And because Jesus understands and knows that once he's identified as the user of the donkeys, once they say, "What are you doing? Where are you taking those animals?" Well, they say the Lord needs them. They say Jesus needs them. That this is a person that will go, "Oh, well, that's great. That's fine." So they take Mama Donkey and they take her colt and they bring it back out to Jesus outside of town. They make a saddle using their cloaks, and now Jesus gets on. Now, it's important, this is relayed in the Gospel of Matthew, it's really important that you recognize that Jesus is fulfilling a very important Old Testament prophecy here. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, the prophet had written, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, Jews of the first century understood that this was a verse talking about Messiah. This is how Messiah would enter the city of Jerusalem when he's revealed. It's a passage of scripture that every generation hoped they would see fulfilled. And so when Jesus Christ gets on that donkey, and this crowd that's already anticipating that he's going to declare he's Messiah, they understand exactly what Jesus is doing, and that's exactly Jesus' intent. And we see the response as Jesus declares, I am Messiah. I am King of Kings. I am the one who will rule over all other nations on earth from David's throne in Jerusalem. That's what he's saying as he gets on this colt of a donkey, starts to ride up the hill toward Jerusalem. And we see the response of the crowd starting in verse 36. It says, as he, that is Jesus, went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The crowd surrounding Jesus understands what he's doing immediately, and they erupt. They erupt. A bunch of them run ahead of Jesus, and they begin to lay their cloaks onto the road so he can ride over their cloaks. That is a common expression at that time of submission to a king. They begin to declare and thank God, it says, and joyfully praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. That's really important. You know, they've been watching Jesus do miracles all the way back to when he was starting in Galilee, and for 3 years, all the way up and culminating in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But there was always this question about where did Jesus get the authority and the power to do these miracles? And people had different opinions of that. And what this crowd of thousands now declares is, we made up our mind. We have now decided Jesus Christ gets his power and authority from God himself. And so they're acknowledging that his power and these miracles have come from God. They also begin to praise this moment through the Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Again, they know that this Psalm 118, 25 and 26, verses 25 and 26, is what's called a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that people understood. This is talking about Messiah. Now, the verses of those of the psalm itself says, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. Lord, save us is the word Hosanna. It's the word Hosanna. In Matthew, we're told that others paraphrase this psalm by saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And that phrase, Son of David, was a title of Messiah. Others are getting palm branches, according to Matthew. And they cut the palm branches and they start waving those. And that's what you did in a parade of celebration and coronation. In the minds of the people, they are now there. This is a coronation for their king. They are now escorting Jesus into Jerusalem to deliver him as the king of Israel. Now, as the crowd comes down the Mount of Olives, there is a crowd of people in Jerusalem that come up to meet them. In John's account of this, in John 12, it says that the next day, and they're talking about on Palm Sunday, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. So you've got the crowd of thousands coming down with Jesus. You now have a crowd of thousands coming up out of the city to meet. They meet somewhere on that slope of the Mount of Olives, and now together they begin to bring Jesus down to the city. Now here's the thing. John refers to this as a great crowd. In the Greek, that word is that's like the word for the biggest crowd you can imagine. Humongous crowd. Unimaginable crowd. Bible scholars have estimated that at this moment, when these two groups of people converge, there's somewhere between 50 and 100,000 people escorting Jesus into Jerusalem. This is something. This is something. Jesus is coming in on a donkey. When a king was coming to wage war or show his authority and power, he always rode a horse. But if a king wanted people to know they could relax because he's coming in peace, the king would ride a donkey. And Jesus is intentionally fulfilling the prophecy, yes, but he's also letting the people of Israel know that he's not coming as a conquering king. See, there may be 100,000 people singing the praises of Jesus as their Messiah, but their understanding of the moment is totally in error. Their faith is shallow, it's misdirected. In fact, it's not real faith at all. These folks do not have faith that Jesus is Messiah. They have an expectation that they want him to fulfill. That's really important. This is not faith in Jesus as Messiah. This is a human expectation they expect him to fulfill. Their faith, put that in quotes, is totally dependent on Jesus being willing to meet this expectation. And when Jesus Christ does not meet their expectation, they turn on him. Again, Jesus is riding the donkey for a reason, because he's not coming to lead an armed rebellion against Rome. He's coming to die on a cross. The peace that he's offering to Israel at this moment is not a peace that's military, but it's a peace that's spiritual. He's offering peace between us and God through his sacrifice on the cross. That's why in Romans chapter 5, Paul puts it this way in these well-known verses. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God." Then verse 6, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this verse 8, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus Christ is coming in on a donkey because he's offering us peace with God through his death on the cross. We know Jesus is going to come a second time to be the victorious king who defeats his enemies and establishes his kingdom. That time is described in Revelation chapter 19, and one of the things I'll just note is when Jesus Christ comes next, he's not on a donkey, he's on a white steed. And written across his garment is going to, or will be the words, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." But that's his second coming. But the people surrounding Jesus at this moment, those tens of thousands of people, they're looking for that conquering king and they want him right now. But they're going to be disappointed. Instead of clearing the Roman barracks, Jesus is going to clear the temple market. Instead of confronting the Roman authorities, Jesus will confront the Jewish religious authorities, people, men that the Jewish culture revered and respected. Instead of entering Jerusalem and establishing a throne upon which to reign, Jesus will stand outside the city and predict its destruction and declare that days of suffering and conflict will come before any day of glory. And by Friday, disillusioned by this unmet expectation, many of these people will exchange the cry of Hosanna for the cry of Crucify Him. Jesus Christ is clearly declaring that he is Messiah, but that means first that he's the suffering Messiah who is the perfect sacrifice for sin. We know he's coming back as victorious Messiah who would defeat his enemies and establish his kingdom. Our Jesus is Savior and King. Hallelujah. And you know, especially, I think, more so in our day, people are interested in Jesus, but they really want to take Jesus on their own terms. They love the part about Jesus of being the loving acceptor of everybody, and there's a side of Jesus that displays that. But they don't want to embrace the exclusive claims of Jesus, nor the clear teachings of Jesus. that go against our human nature. But Jesus Christ does not give us the right to pick and choose. Jesus Christ has declared, this is who I am. I am your Savior, but I'm also your King. I am your Redeemer, but I am also your Lord. I am the one who loves you, but I am also the one who created you, and I've designed the life you are to live. And he has shared that truth with us. As he comes down, we also see that Jesus Christ is God the Son and worthy of worship. Look in verse 39. He says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus replied, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. If Jesus Christ was not God, he would not have been willing to receive this worship. But he is God the Son, and he is worthy of our praise and worship. And so he says, if people won't do it, creation will. That's why Paul writes, therefore God exalted him in the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. And as God broke open the curtains of heaven in Revelation chapter 5, we hear the words, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Jesus is God, and he's worthy of our worship. And the final thing we see as Jesus Christ comes down in Jerusalem is this. He has compassion even for those who reject him. He has compassion even for those who reject him. Look beginning in verse 41. As Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Now, I've seen pictures of this procession in children's Bible story books, and it usually has five or six children waving palm branches and Jesus sitting on a donkey smiling at them. Well, we've already seen that what we have here is actually tens and tens of thousands of people. But now we see as Jesus comes down over the Mount of Olives and is approaching the city itself, he's not smiling, he's weeping. I can only imagine the confusion this caused to those close enough to him to see and hear him lamenting over Jerusalem. The word wept here is the strongest word that could be used. It means to wail. It means to be agonized and sobbing. Was used to describe someone grieving over the death of a loved one. So these are not just quiet tears and thoughts of Jesus. He is wailing these words as tears pour down his face. He responds to the coming judgment of Jerusalem with loving compassion. A judgment that's coming because they are about to reject and crucify him. You know, when I feel someone has misused me or disappointed me in some way or wronged me, my first reaction is not usually loving compassion. But that's Jesus' reaction. And judgment will come on Jerusalem for this rejection of Jesus in AD 70, a little less than 40 years later. Rome indeed will encircle the city. They'll be there for 5 months, and they will indeed build one of their siege ramps up to the city wall, and then they will come over that wall without mercy. Historians tell us 600,000 Jews will die within the city of Jerusalem. Men, women, and children. The temple will be completely destroyed and most of the walls torn down. And it's going to be 1,900 years before they exist as a nation again. all because they reject Jesus. I'm going to share something from that I just think is not spoken much in these days, but I think it's so important to remember. The ultimate consequence of rejecting Jesus is the judgment of God. We need to let that soak for a moment. The ultimate consequence of somebody rejecting Jesus is they will face the judgment of God. It's reality. For this generation of Jews that rejected him, it's a judgment that is seen in this life through the armies of Rome, but that's not the worst of it, because the ultimate judgment that is faced for rejecting Jesus is eternal separation from God forever. John 3:16 says that, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Praise God. Verse 17 goes on to say, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him," as a reminder that we live in the age of grace in which the gospel of Jesus Christ is presented to everyone who will receive it. But then there's verse 18. John 3:18 says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." God takes no pleasure in judgment. In Ezekiel chapter 33, God says, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel?" In 2 Peter 3, tells us that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He's a gracious God, but he's a God who will hold accountable sin. Now, as I look at this culture around me, the world that we're living in today, and this increasing pushback against God and his truth, I have to keep asking myself, is my response to the people and the culture that God has me living in compassion? Is it compassion? Do I recognize that people need Jesus Christ? And because I know the consequence of that will face them if they never trust Jesus Christ as Savior, I am motivated to share the gospel with a heart that has loving compassion for them in their lostness. People are not our enemies. They are bound in sin. And they need the freedom that we find in Christ. If Jesus looked upon those who rejected him with compassion, surely we should look upon the world in which we live in the same way. The world needs Christ. I love the way Jesus says it here in verse 42. He says, "If you, that is Jerusalem, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace." I love what I've heard recently, in which somebody has said, people in this world are blinded by Satan to the truth. They need Jesus. And so they try to find purpose and peace in every other direction other than the Lord, and only Jesus will bring them that peace. And it is the responsibility of the church to demonstrate that through their lives and to share that truth with their lips. And I say amen. So as we wrap this up, Palm Sunday was quite a day. Tens of thousands of people ushering Jesus into Jerusalem in this great celebration. But that's not what we should take away from the day. What we need to do is make sure we're listening to what Jesus is saying about himself. He's saying, "I am the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and I will have authority over all. The day will come where I will establish that authority on earth." Praise God. But he also says, "I am the Savior, the perfect sacrifice for sin, and through faith in me, you can be at peace with God. I am God the Son, so I am worthy of your worship." And he says, "As I, the Lord, looked on this fallen world, I see them with loving compassion and a desire for all to come to saving faith in me. This is the Jesus that you and I know. This is the Jesus the world needs to hear about. So I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and just going to give you a couple of things to think about before we close here. First question I have is, who do you say Jesus is? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior? Are you trusting in Him and Him alone for that payment of sin and for being brought into a right relationship with God? If the answer is no, I'd encourage you to make that your decision right now. And if you need to talk about that some more, talk to me after church. And who, if you are a child of God, if you do have that relationship with Jesus, who is somebody that you know by name who needs Jesus as their Savior? Coworker, neighbor, family member. Bring that person to mind. Someone that you know needs Jesus. Now pray for them to come to saving knowledge of Christ. Pray, just pray for them for a moment. Father, we thank you so much for the reality that we do not guess about who Jesus is. He has revealed himself clearly and thoroughly in this moment we know him as Palm Sunday, as well as all the other places throughout the Gospels. We thank you that he is God and we worship him. We thank you that he is King and we surrender to him. But Lord, most of all, perhaps we thank you that he is Savior who's redeemed us. And God, we just say thank you. May we live our lives to the honor and glory of him. And Lord, may we have compassion on those whom we know and don't know who need to know him as Savior. May we share him well. God, we give you ourselves, our lives, for all that you desire to do in and through us. In Jesus' name, and together again we say, amen.